No, that's not how it's going to be. Matthew 13 is where we're at. And we're going to go to verse 44 this morning. Verse 44. And from verse 44, we're going to read down to verse 46. That's as far as we're going to read in our scripture reading, because this covers two parables. There's two parables given in those three verses. And from those three verses and those two parables, we're going to preach this morning. The Lord helping us. So Matthew 13 in your Bibles, if you found your place, and if you can, we'll ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And here's what we'll do this morning. We'll still read responsibly, but what I'll do is I'll read verse 44, and I want to ask you to join me on both 45 and verse 46. So I'll read verse 44, you read with me 45 and 46, and that's how we'll do our scripture reading this morning. So we're at Matthew 13, and I'll begin in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. And here's what we're going to preach on this morning. It is worth it. It is worth it. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Now, Father, we have prayed multiple times this morning here publicly, corporately in our church service. And most likely, Lord, even privately this morning, others have prayed, maybe in their devotional time, maybe just praying for the service, praying for folks who'd be here. And so, Lord, we have sought your face. We have admitted clearly, Lord, that we do not have the means to do anything without you. And any good, positive, profitable outcome is always because of the working of God. We acknowledge that. We recognize that. We don't come to you proudly or any way boasting of ourselves. We come to you humbly, Lord, throwing ourselves at your feet, asking, Lord, that you work. Lift burdens this morning. Encourage those maybe who are somewhat downtrodden. Those who are struggling with maybe some sin, Lord, I pray you give them victory. For those who are looking for food to grow and to build their faith, I pray you provide that. Whatever the need is in each life, Lord, I pray that you meet with us, provide that need. We ask for these things in Christ's name, amen. And you may be seated. So this is the fourth sermon in this series, this Parables of Jesus. Not only is it the fourth sermon in the series, interesting enough, it is the fourth sermon in Matthew chapter 13. I mentioned that the Parables of Jesus, this series, is kind of different than all the other series, probably in how long, how many sermons we'll have in it. But it's also unique because I don't think I've ever preached four straight Sunday mornings from the same chapter and different things from that chapter. But this chapter is loaded with parables, and we've stayed here in Matthew 13, just digging away, and kind of little pun there because that's what we're talking about the guy digging in the field. But we've been digging away here in Matthew 13 and seeing what the Lord has for us. We began several weeks ago, as we began this series, about the sower and the seed. And we said there's different responses because of the heart. Your response to God is not based on your circumstances or your background or whatever excuse you're going to use. Well, you know, I would live for God except for blank. Whatever that blank is a lie. Unless you're saying it's your heart. Because that's what it boils down to. You do what you do. Now, I might as well start the sermon offending everyone, right? That's a good way to always start a sermon. Get them all mad, and then hopefully I'll make you happy along the way. But maybe not. You do what you do because that's what you want to do. That's what it boils down to. Now, you can say, well, you know, you got to understand how I was raised. You got to understand my job I have. You got to understand my spouse. You got to understand my parents. You got to understand the country you live in. You got to understand the generation I'm a part of. All that may have some influence, but ultimately it boils down to this. You do what you do because that's what you want to do. That's the parable of the sower and the seed. Our heart determines our response to truth. So that's how we started it. Then we talked about the tares and the wheat, and we said there's both true and false believers. And by that I mean there are people who are truly born again, they put their faith in Christ, and there's some people who are going through the motions. You look like the true believers, but you're not. You know, you have the churchy things, you have the churchy words, the churchy dress, the churchy actions, the churchy behavior, but it's all churchy. It's not you. Christ hasn't done it. You're just putting on a dog, as it were. That's the tares and the wheat. And then we talked about the mustard seed and leaven. That was our third message, one we preached 2 weeks ago when I was preaching last Sunday. I didn't preach. We talked about the mustard seed and the leaven. And ultimately, we said about this message, the effort is ours, the outcome is God. We don't determine the outcome. We do what we're supposed to do, but we trust the Lord in what He's doing. And I can say that. That's true even in the current political drama that's going on. God has a purpose and a plan. You say, but what if someone does wrong? Well, people do wrong, unfortunately, but no one stops God's plan. If you want to understand that, just look behind me at the cross. They crucified Jesus. That's a wrong thing for people to do. He was unjustly killed, but it was part of God's plan. God uses, the Bible says He even uses the hurtful things, even the wrong things, to accomplish what He's trying to accomplish. Doesn't mean He wants it to happen. He allows it to fulfill His plan. And so we trust Him. The effort is ours, outcome is God's. We trust Him. And so now this morning, we look at this fourth parable, or this fourth sermon that actually has two parables connected to it. The first one is in verse 44, about a man digging in a field, and in the midst of digging, he finds. So the way it's laid out, it seems like he's not looking for treasure, but he finds treasure. And so then he buries it back, so no one knows about it, goes and buys the field, so then he can actually dig it back up and lay claim to it, because it's my field, therefore it's my treasure. The second parable is in verse 45 and verse 46, is about a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now, he is actually looking now for this pearl of great price, or these good pearls, and in the midst of looking for good pearls, finds the pearl of great price. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, let me start this way. We see in Scripture, and I'll show you a verse in a moment, we see in Scripture where God cautions us as disciples to consider the cost of discipleship. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to live for Jesus, there is a price to be paid. Consider the cost. If you think following Jesus is all about rainbows and lollipops, you are mistaken. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be suffering. There's an old statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You go through history, because actually in the time we live in the last couple hundred years, in America, it's been pretty easy. We've had great liberty. We're thankful. I'm not saying it has been easy, but it's been easy compared to prior generations. The guillotines aren't out yet. The lions are not in the pits and being thrown to them. But there was a day when that was true. You found to be a believer, you're dead. You're dead. We read stories and where the Romans would take believers, dump them in tar, tie them to poles, and put them on fire and use them for streetlights. Okay, that's our history. So we understand that there are sometimes when these sufferings, these persecutions come, and Jesus warns them to consider the cost. Understand there's a price to be paid if you're going to sell out to me. He talks about that in Luke chapter 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also. Now, he doesn't mean literally hate them, but he's talking about in comparison of in our love for the Lord. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first? Now, well, here's that phrase, and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus cautions us in specific times to consider the cost. Understand there's a cost to be paid if you're going to follow me. But that's not what he's doing here in Matthew 13. In Luke, here, Luke 14, consider the cost. But in Matthew 13, it's a different teaching. Here's what he's saying. Whatever the cost it is, it's worth it.
If it means you lose friends, if it means you lose, even family forsakes you, if it means you maybe have difficulty at jobs or even our country would turn against Bible believers, whatever the cost is, it is worth it. You know why he knew it was worth it? Because he knew and he knows what comes of it. Now he says, consider the cost. Don't go in this in your head in the sand. But I'm telling you, whatever the cost is, it is worth it. Let me give you an illustration. It's kind of a rinky-dink illustration. But it is what it is. I think it helps us. If you're familiar with the illustration, it helps us. Some years ago, because I'm not that old, but so it's just a few years ago. There was a game show on TV called Let's Make a Deal. Anyone ever hear of that? Please, okay, good. I hate giving illustrations when I was a kid and everyone's like, no, I never heard of it. It's like people who have never heard of Gunsmoke. I think they're lying to me. But anyways, there's people who tell me that and I'm not trusting them on that. But anyways, there was a game show called Let's Make a Deal. And the whole idea is people come and it was like Halloween. They're all dressed up in these costumes. And Monty Hall was the guy in charge. And he would call on someone. They would come down and he would make a deal. He would say, and there's different parts if you're familiar with the show, but I'll simplify it. He would say, I got $100 for you. Now, this was back when $100 probably meant a whole lot more than what it means now. But I got $100 for you. You can have $100 or you can have what's behind curtain number one. And I had to make a decision, oh, $100 or curtain. I don't know. Now, here's the thing. Monty Hall always knew what was behind curtain one. He knew what was the best choice. But that person didn't know. You know, in a way that applies to the Lord. Not that he's making deals or things like that, but he always knows what's behind the curtain. We don't. And what Jesus is saying is, it's worth it. Whatever the cost is to serve me, it is worth it. He knows that. And so that's what he's trying to get us across to this morning with these two parables. It is worth it. So I'm going to now try to give you three basic thoughts, three basic aspects of these two parables and help us understand what he's trying to get across to about this is worth it. It is worth it. So if you go back with me to our text, look with me in verse 44. And he says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth in for joy. And then in verse 45, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So that gives us our first understanding, which is number one is this. And this is the spiritual application. A parable is, here is the practical story. Here's the spiritual truth behind it. So the practical story is a man digging in a field and a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now, here's the spiritual truth that it's talking about. The first part of that is this. Man is seeking after Christ. There is a seeking after Christ that goes on in the hearts of men. Now, truthfully, now watch this. Some do not know it is Christ they are seeking. The first parable is a guy just digging in a field for whatever. We're not really sure why he's digging in a field. It's not his field because he has to go and buy it. But in the midst of digging in the field, he finds this hidden treasure. Now, the other person is seeking goodly pearl. He knows what he's looking for. And so there's two aspects of this. Some people are knowing, they're really knowing they're seeking after Christ, but some don't even know what they're seeking. They're just going through life. They're looking for some satisfaction, some peace. Maybe they look into the world or into sinful pleasures or among their friends. They're just trying to find something, but they don't know the thing they're really looking for, and what they're really seeking after is Christ. They have this void in their life, this void in their heart. They're trying to fill it with all kinds of different ways, but it never works. There's a famous statement. It's been accredited to a couple different people. I'm not sure exactly who said it. But it goes like this. Everyone has a Jesus-shaped hole in their heart. And only Christ fits that hole. Now, in case you're wondering, well, I'm not sure about that. Let me give you another verse to contemplate. And that is in Haggai. And here's what he says, and I will shake all nations. And now watch this next part. And the desire of all nations shall come. Now, in context, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that thing that all nations, all people, this world, what they really want is the Lord. There's this void in their life. There's this hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. Now, unfortunately, some do not know it is Christ that they're really seeking after. And so they try to fill it with all these other things. I read an article. When I say everyone has this Jesus-shaped hole and they're trying to fill it, there are those who ridicule that. No, we don't care about Jesus. We're not looking for Jesus. We don't even know who Jesus is. That is not even in our minds. And that may be. But there's still a void you're trying to fill. You just don't know it's a Jesus void. So I read an article that was ridiculing that statement. Now, here's what's interesting. It told, this article, ridiculing this idea about seeking after Christ. They told of their godless city. I mean, they were clear. They're talking about their city. And most people in our city could care less about God. They were proclaiming this. Okay, I'm not calling them godless. They were calling themselves godless. And they were talking about how they were enjoying their godless lives, where God had no place, no church had no place, the Bible had no place. They were just living the way they wanted to live and how that was the answer. And here's the statement from that article. It says, they found their answers, talking about this void, trying to fill this void, they found their answers in coffee and legalized cannabis, it's marijuana, dog parks and brunches, sailing and soccer. We don't need God. We got all these other things. You know what city that was? Seattle. Right before all the riots came. You see, everything is okay and peachy king and hunky-dory until all of the house of cards falls down. And you realize that still didn't fill the void. There's still something in my life that's missing. The further from Christ we go, the deeper in sin we get. The more our nation is moving away from God, do you notice what's happening to our nation? It's not becoming more peaceful. Maybe you've noticed that. It's not becoming more content. It's becoming worse. People are getting madder. There's less peace. There's more frustration. And the reason is they're going the wrong way. They're going away from Christ, but the answer is to go towards Christ. Christ fills the void. But as they go further and further away, they get deeper and deeper in their sin. So further from Christ we go, the deeper in sin we get, trying to fill that void that only Jesus can fill. And what happens is we get worse and worse. Now that's for those who are in the field seeking. Let me talk about another crowd here. Because I said man is seeking after Christ. Some are seeking Christ. Now watch this, because this is a change. I don't want to lose you in the midst of sometimes that people get lost in a sermon. So there are those who are just like this guy digging in the field, don't know really, doesn't know what he's looking for. And there's people, they have this void, they don't even know they're seeking after Christ, but that's the void. That's really what you need. You need Christ. That's really the answer. The drugs is not the answer. The sex is not the answer. The money is not the answer. The fame is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. But there are those like this man seeking goodly pearls. He knew what he was looking for. He was looking for goodly pearls, and then he eventually came to pearl great price, but he knew what he was looking for. And so some are seeking Christ, but the problem is they're looking in the wrong places. Now, let me show you a couple of verses what I mean by this. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure, now watch this, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, which is Isaiah the prophet. Here's a guy who went to Jerusalem to worship God. So it seems like he knows what he's seeking after. Let me show you another story, another verse. And that is this. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms, that's gifts, to the people, helping out poor people, helping out needy people, and pray to God always. Let me show you another example of this. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by riverside. This is Paul and his group here, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, if I just show you those three verses, it sounds like three people who know the Lord. Can I tell you? And when we're introduced to all those three verses, none of them are saved. The Ethiopian eunuch is lost. He went to Jerusalem to worship God. He was a lost man. He knew what he wanted. I need God. I'm going to go somewhere to worship him. But he did not know God. The second is true as well, where he's talking about Cornelius. He was giving money, helping out the poor. He was praying, but he's still a lost man. And in this case, in Acts 16, at least when we're introduced to Lydia, she's going by the riverside. She's praying. They're trying to worship God. But when she meets Paul, that's when she gets saved. So we find three stories of people who are seeking goodly pearls, but they've yet to find the pearl of great price. Can I tell you, there's people in churches like this exactly in that condition. You read your Bible, you pray, you come to church, you give money in the offering plate, but you've never been introduced to Jesus Christ. And that's why none of the religious stuff really matters to you. You keep doing it. You keep saying, well, I'll do more. I'll go to church more often, which, you know, as a pastor, I'm like, yeah, that sounds good. And I'll get more in the plate. Yeah, good. Now that's good. And so we do all these things, these works, but they're not based on our faith in Christ. And I tell you, that's maybe one of our dangers in churches like this, because people come in and they look around and they say, okay, let me see how you act and how you dress and how you talk, and then they start copying it. All of a sudden you watch them, they start changing, which is great. Change because Christ is changing you is great. Change because you're trying to fit in but you've never met Christ is bad. You need to base your Christian life. This is funny I say it, but it's true. Trust me in this. You need to base your Christian life on Christ, not a church, on Christ. Okay, Christ is the foundation of the Christian life. And so man is seeking after Christ. Some don't know it, and they're trying to all these other things, and it's not fulfilling. Some really think about the Lord and think about church and think about the things of God, but they've not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. You've never come to a place where you admitted before a holy God that you were not worthy of heaven. Because you think, okay, I go to church, Lord. I pray, Lord. I do this, Lord. None of that matters until you deal with the sin issue. How you deal with the sin issue? You come to Jesus Christ and you trust him alone. And his blood washes away our sins. Not the baptistry, not the flipping over the leaf, not the good intention, but the blood of Jesus Christ is what washes our sins away. Now, why is that important? Because the seeking doesn't stop even after you're saved. Now that we're saved, if you do know Christ as Savior, there's still a seeking, but it's based on who Christ is. And we're seeking now to know that pearl of great price even better. Colossians says it this way. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's what we're seeking after. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let me just stop there for a moment. You ever consider verse 3? Because we have a lot of people who are fearful of death. And God says, you're dead already. Your life is hid with Christ. We're just here. It's kind of like we're here on temporary duty. Our station place is in heaven. And someday God's going to call us back to the base. And when that happens, great, I'm ready. But while I'm here, I want to serve him. But I'm not here to stay here. I'm here just to serve him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So we're still seeking him even after we're saved. So the first thing I try to bring to your attention, number one, is man is seeking after Christ. That is what we're doing. Whether we know it like the man seeking goodly pearls, or we don't know it like the guy just digging around in the field, but we're seeking after Christ. Then there's a second thing I want to bring to your attention. Let's go back now again to our text. And look with me in verse 44. It says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, goeth, and now watch, and selleth all." Look at verse 46. "Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all." So what's our second thought about this? Well, we said man is seeking after Christ. Our second thought is this. There is a cost to our choice. And we have alluded to that earlier in the introduction, but I'm going to now talk a little bit more about that. There is a cost to our choice. To claim Christ as Savior is not adding him to the mix. One of the things we do is we say, well, I'm trusting my good works, I'm trusting my church, I'm trusting maybe my parents who were godly people, and I'm trusting Jesus. You know the end result of that life? Eternal death and hell. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so we have to understand that there is a cost to be paid by our choices. To claim Christ as Savior is not adding Him to the mix, but watch this, but removing everything else and only claiming Christ. It's true about salvation, it's true about sanctification. So there is a cost to this choice that we're going to make. And that cost some are not willing to bear. We're not willing to sell all that we have in order to buy the field. We're not willing to sell all so we have this pearl of great price. Look at all the goodly pearls I have. I have a whole bunch of goodly pearls, but you have to sell all of those goodly pearls to buy the pearl of great price. And you're going to sell all you have to go back to that field and get the hid treasure that you found. And sometimes when you live for the Lord, there's a cost to be paid. Sometimes that cost is friends. Sometimes that cost is convenience and comfort. There's a cost in this. And Jesus is saying, it's worth it though. There's a cost, but it's worth it. I think about those who get saved sometimes from, well, I'll give you an example. I think I used Kathy Stein maybe a week or two, three, somewhere there ago about her situation. She gave the testimony, so I don't feel bad about repeating. I don't think I'm letting any cat out of the bag, as it were. But she talks about when she first got saved, how that was a, it was a difficulty in her family. She came from a Polish Catholic family, and it was very much tied to her culture, her heritage, the church, the Catholic Church. And when she first got saved, there was a parting. I don't know. You can ask her exactly the extent of it, but I know enough to know it wasn't a comfortable thing. And sometimes you have to make decisions about Christ that creates difficulties in your life. There's a cost. There's something you're going to have to pay or sell to make it happen. It may mean rejection by your family. It may mean rejection by your friends. There's a cost. Now, even after you're saved, there's still a cost. Philippians 3, here's what Paul says. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now he's talking about as a saved person. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." If I could give you a small illustration of this. When I was in high school, and the Lord began working in my life about being called to preach, I had some friends who I had from seventh grade. But I knew that as long as I wish I was a strong enough believer probably to make the stand I should have made, but I knew I wasn't. I knew as long as I hung around with Alan and Eric and Paul, and there's another Eric and Aaron, and I'm trying to remember all my friends' names. I had about a half dozen friends. I had known since seventh grade. Now looking at starting 12th grade. I was friends with them for a long time. I had to make a decision before my 12th grade year what was going to be the most important thing. Jesus or... And Alan was my best friend at that time. And we just were just really close friends. Took most of our classes we had together. And that was a hard decision. And I remember wrestling over that decision. I was like, you know, now I know the answer. The answer is, well, you ought to have been strong enough in the faith and could have been a good witness to him. But I knew me. At that time, I knew me. And I said, Lord, I'm going to tell you what, if I hang around them, I'm going to do things and say things and be a part of things I should not be a part of as a child of God. I just had to make a cut. We used to sit every lunch. We sat in the same place. There's out front. There's this big brick kind of wall, and there's flagpoles here, and we just kind of sat up on the brick wall, and we ate our lunch together every single day of school. That's where we sat every time. I'd done it for years, and we talked about whatever stupid thing we were talking about. Starting 12th grade, I said, I can't sit there anymore. I didn't say anything to them. I just quit sitting with them. And they asked me, you know, first couple times, hey, where were you? And I said, well, I was somewhere else. And I was sitting, eating my lunch by myself. Now, again, I wish I was a better believer and could have made a better stand. But I knew that I had to at least make a separation. Now, I'm not going to tell you I'm like the great, you know, martyrs of the past. But to me, that was at age 16, 17, that was a big decision. And I had to pay a price. And I knew that if I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do, it's going to cost me something. And it was. It was a hard decision. And sometimes the Lord calls us to these type of decisions if we're going to be what the Lord wants us to be. There is a cost to our choice. And we have to understand that if we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we just can't take the easy path and go through the motions. We're going to have to stand. And even now, as we are living in 2020, there are things going on in our world and in our nation, even our area around us, our state, our area around us, and we have to decide to make a stand and say, this is what is right to do. It doesn't matter how everyone else looks at it or what everyone else thinks. This is what's right to do. We got to live for the Lord in these days. Now, if I didn't offend you earlier, I have a little note here, offend them again. So let me make this statement. And I want you to consider this. We think about our past, our history of our nation, and we sometimes lament or we're at least confused. Why is it like it is today if this is what it was? What happened? Well, I'm not going to go into all that what's happened, but I'm going to make this statement about it. The previous generation, let me put it this way. We think about the great churches of the previous generation. Those who were just living for the Lord, serving the Lord, preaching the Word of God, seemingly doing some great things for God. The great churches of the previous generation were filled with those who, now watch this, they survived a depression and they fought and won a world war. They did something that really, historically, is amazing. America fought two wars in one. We fought a war in Europe and fought a war in the Pacific. No one has ever fought two fronts, two wars, and ever has succeeded. It is a historical phenomenon. But the Lord allowed us, the Lord enabled us. We had people who were willing to sacrifice, and they went through hardship. They went through the depression. They went through World War entailed, all of the rationing and all of the difficulties that came through that. These people were of a hardy stock. These are people of great courage. And they built great churches of the previous generation. See, I'm not offended. Okay. Now you may be. Our great churches, and I use great in quotes, our great churches of today are filled with soy boys, drink lattes, wear skinny jeans, and have manicures. They run from persecution and not willing to pay the cost. That's one of the, we're not willing to pay the price. We're not going to be free. We're not going to do what we're doing for the Lord if we're not willing to say, I'm willing to stand here and take whatever comes my way because this is the right thing to do. If we're going to run every time the world opposes to us, we'll never do anything for Jesus. I'm not against manicures, if you're a girl. So I ask you, this morning, where are those who are willing to accept the cost of being a sold out, fired up disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a cost to this choice. So the first thing, we see that man is seeking after God. We understand there's a cost to this choice. He sold all to get by the field. He's got all rid of all the goodly pearls to get the pearl of great price. And now we see the third, which hopefully is the encouraging part of the message. Let's go back now again to chapter 13. Look with me in verse 44 again. At the end of verse 44, it says, "And selleth all that he hath," now watch this, "and buyeth that field," which means he got the hid treasure. Verse 46 says this, "Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he hath and bought it." So what did the guy end up with? He ended up with the hid treasure. What did the other fellow end up with? He ended up with the pearl of great price. So here's our third aspect of this truth. Number three is this, and that is, you have to help me out here. It's my tablet has crashed on me. And that is, number three is, the prize is worth the price. The prize, what's the prize? The prize is the hid treasure. The prize is the pearl of great price. It is worth the price. Now you say, well, what is the prize in this? What is the prize? Well, first of all, there's a prize of salvation. The prize of salvation is our home in heaven. Isaiah 1, I'm not sure, you might have to help me. There it goes. "Come now," here's what the Bible says, "come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Now think about what it says. "Though your sins be as scarlet." I was over at Kevin and Aaron's house, and we were talking about, they were telling me their testimony, we were talking about salvation and such. And I said, you know, we probably don't understand how much we were saved from when we first got saved. But the longer you're saved, the more you understand really how filthy and wicked of a sinner you were. Because the more you read the Bible, you're like, huh, I didn't know I was doing that. That was wrong. And man, and then you learn, and then the preacher gets up and preaches about something else. You're like, okay, I was wrong about that too. And all of a sudden you realize really how guilty and vile you were in God's eyes. Can I tell you, before salvation, let me give you this illustration. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Your sins is on Jesus. You know what God the Father does? He turns his face. Because your sin is so vile, he can't even look at his son. And my sin, I shouldn't just say yours, mine, our sin. That is the vileness of our sins. God the Father hides his face and the son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why? Because I can't look at you. I can't see the sin. It's so vile. But here's what he says about our sin. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins." Ephesians 1 says this, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted." And he has made us accepted. We didn't make ourselves. He made us accepted. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." The Bible tells us we can have our sins forgiven, washed away, and we can be accepted by God himself. That's the prize of receiving Christ as Savior. John 14 says this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God promises to reserve a home in heaven for a certain group of people. Well, who are they? Well, let's continue on to verse 4. "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Now here it is, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, God reached over and said, hey, see that? See that mansion there? Put reserved. It's Dennis's mansion. Who's Dennis? He's the one who just got saved. And that home has been reserved for me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. That's the prize of salvation. A reserved home in heaven secured by Jesus Christ. There's also another prize, and that's the prize of discipleship. Now, we don't always understand everything there is about how the God is able to wash away our sins. We understand it in the concept of God's word, but really in the practice, how does all those sins get washed away? How does the managing it reserve? But we trust him, and this is what God tells us when we put our faith and confidence in his word. He also talks about the prize of discipleship, and that is crowns in heaven. Okay, I'm going to show you the verses. I don't always comprehend everything God is saying, but I trust what his word tells us. Here's what he says. In 1 Corinthians, he says this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain." This is talking about our Christian life. We're trying to do our best for Jesus. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." We're thoughtful about how we live our life and the things we do. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Incorruptible what? Incorruptible crown. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." I'm not just out wasting my time. I'm doing something on purpose. "But I keep under my body and bring into subjection, that lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I don't want to waste this life the Lord has given me. He says this in 2 Timothy, "I have fought a good fight." This is Paul speaking. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up to me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He says this in James, and we'll use two verses about this basically the same crown. He says this in James, "Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Then he says it again in Revelation, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." God is telling us this is the prize. The prize is worth it. I'm going to lose friends. Okay, I'm not happy about it, but if that's what happens, that's what happens. Family may forsake me. It may. I may not have the same opportunities at work because of my stand for Christ. All that may be true, but there's a prize to be gained, and the prize is worth it, and that is to see Jesus' feet and him to offer you that crown and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." To my fellow believers, I would say to you this morning, as a word of caution, a word of warning, here's what I would say to you. Remember Esau. Esau was, at least as far as being the firstborn, he seemed like to be the person in the lineage of being the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ. It should have been him that the birthright was passed down to, but he looked at the birthright as a, who cares? I want food. I'm worried about my belly. I want the here and now. Who cares of what's going to happen down the road? I don't care about heaven and stuff. I want the food on my table right now. Let me warn you about Esau. It says this in Hebrews 12, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." So I would tell you this morning, don't sacrifice the permanent. That's the crowns. That's the rewards in heaven. Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Don't be weary and well done. "Oh, Pastor White, it's not like it used to be. It's hard to live for God now." Okay, thank God that we live in opportunities to sacrifice and suffer for him. He's done so much for us. Why should we shrink from what we can do for him? Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Don't sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. Don't sacrifice the spiritual on the altar of the carnal. So here's what I would tell you this morning. Just like Jesus told his disciples, I would remind you the same thing. It is worth it. Whatever it takes to come to Christ and be saved, do it. What keeps you from getting saved? Well, because I really know if I really got saved, there's some things I'd have to give up. It's worth it. You know, if I really got saved and got serious about this, I would lose some friends. It is worth it. You know, if I this morning came forward to get saved, people would look at me funny. They would kind of maybe look askance at me like, "Whoa, you've been in church how long and now you're just now getting saved?" Oh, that would be so embarrassing. It's worth it. Whatever the price, whatever the cost, whatever it takes to come to Christ and be saved, do it. No sin or worldly pleasure is worth an eternity in hell. Reject whatever pressure you feel from your friends or your family, and you come to Christ. And I would say, secondly, whatever it takes to follow Christ and be a disciple, do it. Let no sacrifice, no inconvenience, no discomfort keep you from it. Place a higher value on eternity than on this earth. Whatever the cost, it is worth it. Now this morning, you may not know what heaven is really like, because all we know is some glimpses from the Bible, and we can say, well, you know, golden streets, you know, gates of pearl, walls of jasper, you know, river of life. You know, there's some basic things we know, but truth is, there's a whole lot you don't know. You know more about your house here than your house there. But we don't rely on our own understanding. We look to the Word of God. And so we may not know what heaven is really like, but you know who does? Jesus Christ. Jesus came from heaven to His disciples. When He said, I'm the way, when He said, I'm going to a place and prepare, I'm going to prepare a place for you, He knew what that place was like. He knew exactly what it looked like. He knew how it experienced, and He was saying to them, and it's worth it. I'm the way. You better look at me. I'm telling you, it's worth it. You better get saved. It is worth it. I've been there. I know what it's like. And so we may not know what heaven is like, but Jesus does, and He's telling us it is worth it to get saved. Now, we may not know what crowns means in heaven, and I'll be honest, I read those verses, I don't really understand how exactly it's going to work out. Because I'm pretty convinced we're not going to walk around heaven like this. Hey, I like my crown. My crown's better than your crown. What do you think? Okay, I don't think there's going to be pride and arrogancy involved. And I do think somehow we're going to take those crowns and somehow cast them at His feet, or somehow say, Lord, it's all because of You. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out. But I do know what the Lord is telling us here in His Word. And He's telling us there are crowns. And He's telling us that to earn those crowns, now not earn our salvation. I'm talking about saved people now. You've already trusted Christ as Savior, earning crowns as saved people. We may not know what those crowns mean in heaven, but Jesus does. And He says, you need to earn some. You're going to want them. You're going to be glad you have them. Do what it takes. It's worth it. And that's what He's telling us this morning. It is worth it. Would you bow your heads?